So Revelation 7, I'm going to read, but I'm actually going to start at the end of chapter 6. So just for context, chapter 6 is right in the midst of the opening of the seven seals, or the beginning of the opening of them, and then at the very end is where John observes the opening of the sixth seal. So starting in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And then continuing into chapter 7, I'll just read the whole thing. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for what we can learn from it, both in terms of our own lives, but also just in terms of our appreciation of you. We're aware, reading this book of Revelation, it is sometimes a difficult book for us, and there are many different views on how to understand what you're telling us here, but it's also the only book in your scripture that you tell us right at the outset that we are blessed just by reading it. And so I pray that you would help us as we go through this text and as we look at Revelation a little more generally, that you'd help us to understand what you have for us in here. And I pray, too, that in our day-to-day lives, so easy to read things in this book and think about the far-off future, or what some may think is the far-off future. But I pray that you would make these things real to us in a way that we would be able to live our lives in earnest expectation of your coming very soon. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 7. I have been thinking about this chapter for like a month plus, and have struggled with what exactly I have to tell you about it. And that's pretty unusual for me. I teach a lot. I show up in a class, I'm given a topic, and I'm pretty decisive, usually. Usually I know exactly what I want to say, and I can hone down, and I can give you kind of the, at least the academic version of, like, here are the different pieces that you need to untangle and figure out. And we can do that, and I'll do that a little bit with this chapter. Joey, I think, set us off on a nice course with that. He lent me this book, and it is a really good book, four views on the book of Revelation. And what I found helpful about it is it takes a very dispassionate and kind of balanced approach to looking at how different Christians have interpreted what we find here in the book of Revelation. And I'll try to spend a little bit of time going through what some other views are that maybe we don't always think of when we're reading this portion of Scripture. So I want to spend a little bit of time on that. Beyond that, I think the other major thing, major takeaway I hope that we can come from here is a little bit of focus on God's continued faithfulness. As I was reading this chapter, and not just this chapter, kind of reading through the whole book several times, one of the things that really struck me about what's going on here is God's continued faithfulness both to the church in the current age, but also throughout time. You know, as we go back into Scripture, we were just having some Bible verses from Genesis. An interaction with Joseph, and we see some promises made to him that we actually see showing up here in the book of Revelation. And I think this chapter 7 kind of serves as an interlude in the midst of these seven seals that we've been looking at, and really hammer home the point that God is not leaving any who have faith in him from salvation. So I want to start off with just the sort of traditional sort of dispensationalist pre-tribulation view on what is exactly going on here. And as I say that, I'm kind of laughing to myself because I think across Christendom we have sort of so dissected this book and the sort of future casting of what will happen into so many veins. I was trying to chart it out, actually, and I contemplated like bringing my chart to you, and it had basically this kind of line of history that fractures into, I think I had like 16 different branches coming off of it. And I didn't think that would be particularly useful to show you. One, because there are just too many pieces to explore there. But two, because I think that sometimes we focus a little too much on trying to dissect into areas where we know that there has been portions of this that are left kind of mysterious to us. We have other sections in Revelation, in fact, where John sees something and he says, "I saw something, and I was told to seal it up and not tell you what's coming." So I do think that there are certain aspects of this book that, when these things come to pass, we will look back and say, ah, God really was faithful, and he did the thing that he said he was going to do, even if we don't quite understand exactly what it is right now. But positioning ourselves here in the midst of this book, right? So John starts off, he's in chapters 1, 2, and 3, writing to the churches, and then in chapter 4, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And he has this this vision that he describes here. And he sees the scroll. And you might remember in chapter 5, he's there, and there is weeping. And one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he's sitting there, and he's told there's a lion. And then he turns and he sees, and what he sees is a lamb. He sees the lamb, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And he went and he took the scroll. And so then we move from there into chapter 6, where these scrolls then start to be opened. And, you know, I think anytime we read through Revelation, it's helpful to kind of check ourselves and say, who is he talking about again here? And when is this happening? In our kind of understanding of the timeline of these predictions. And there are a few things. So one is there's a question of how does the church fit into this? What I just read was following a series of six seals being opened that talk about some pretty terrible things happening. You remember in chapter 6 we read about, I'll just kind of pull out a couple of these things. So, for example, the second seal was opened, and a horse came out bright red, and it was permitted to take peace from the earth. And then the third seal with the black horse, and the rider had a pair of scales in his hands, judgment. And the fourth seal, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. Lots of death and destruction. And we know as we get further, we're in the seven seals here then, and later on we read about some other pretty significant tribulation. And so we ask ourselves, well, who are these in this kind of interlude here in between this explanation of these first six seals and then the seventh seal, which is coming in chapter 8? And you can ask yourselves, is this happening chronologically? Is this sort of a parenthesis in the middle to explain something about the individuals who might be experiencing this? What exactly is happening here? So the view of those of us who believe that the church will be raptured is that the church has been raptured. And at the outset of the tribulation, the church is not experiencing that. And so when we're reading about these horrific events that are coming to pass on the earth, we're reading about a series of tribulation, the Great Tribulation, explained here and also referenced with that same terminology in Matthew chapter 24, I believe, as a pretty horrible period of time. And so in the midst of that, we're seeing a group of people who, if we accept that the church has been raptured, is still a group of people that God has called to himself. We read about potentially two groups of people here, right? So we read about this group of 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and we went through that whole list. And then in verse 9, we read about a great multitude. So again, kind of sticking with the dispensationalist view, which I think Joey put it nicely, it's basically the view of just like reading scripture plainly, basically, and taking it at face value, and using that as the interpretive lens, unless there's some clear other reason to interpret it in a different way. You know, we read poetry as poetry. In this case, taking it as a literal scripture, we say, okay, well, so there's this group of 144,000, and it says that they're sons of Israel. And then we read a little bit later on, behold, I looked, and there was a great multitude. And that it comes from, it describes it as from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so with that view, as we kind of try to situate this in terms of our understanding of what is happening in the future, that's saying that there are essentially Jews called out ethnically from the nation of Israel, And we see this split down by the tribes here, which is really kind of an interesting thing. And that is distinct and separate from what we see in verse 9 about this greater multitude. And, you know, one of the explanations, one of the things that folks, I think, putting this together with, for example, the two witnesses later in Revelation, is that these Jews are called to be God's witness to the earth. They have come to belief in Christ, and they are ones that, though the church has been raptured, have been charged with explaining God's love for them and salvation to them. And that is then where we see that there are folks who come to faith in Christ, even in this period of time. And that's where we start getting into this great multitude that could not be numbered, that the elder explains has, thank you, has come out of the great tribulation. So that's a pretty straightforward and kind of literal interpretation of what's here. And it fits. It fits with that frame, that mindset of reading over the whole book of Revelation, and in particular reading Revelation in concert with other scripture, particularly 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that is really where we get a lot of the basis for the idea that the church is raptured and pulled out before the tribulation. So I guess a couple of things of note on that kind of reading of this particular scripture that I think are meaningful. So one is this idea that there are these 144,000 sealed from every tribe from the sons of Israel. So this kind of harkens back to, you know, what is your overall approach to reading of Revelation, and what is your overall understanding of the position of the church? And, you know, others who view these, who read these scriptures and read, you know, the church as essentially the new Israel, that God's promises to Israel have been kind of grafted over onto the church, it's very easy to take a section like this and say, well, these are just generalized numbers, and we shouldn't read too much into these specific, you know, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. What this is trying to convey is that there are these sealed individuals, these individuals who have been set aside, and that God is faithful to them, and that, you know, essentially this is one way of pointing to the church again. I think you lose a lot when you take that interpretive approach of trying to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation by totally separating out conflating the church with the promises of Israel. And one of the challenges with that is that we have these very clear promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that speak to the nation of Israel coming together with the nations. So, like, one in particular that's referenced here that hit home to me is in Isaiah 49. Speaking to Isaiah, actually, and I thought this was fascinating, Isaiah 49, verses 5, starting in 5, and now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." As if he's saying, that's not enough. This is going to be a lot grander and a lot bigger than that. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And then down in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." So that was just, I thought, interesting, because there was some references in both chapter 7 and verse and chapter 8 later on to that particular chapter in Isaiah. But reiterating some points that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans, about the status of the nation of Israel. And so, you know, I think In the approach of reading this literally, one of the things that I see here is that God keeps his promise to the nation of Israel, and that he is sealing them in this way and protecting them. I think the other thing that why I believe that that's a good approach to reading it that way is the very next verse, verse 9, clearly distinguishes between a group that is a defined nation and ethnicity with this much broader multitude. Certainly I think you could read this greater multitude as those who have faith, who, you know, you could construe as the church. And it says that they're coming from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So some who read this chapter say, well, those are just two different ways of describing the same group. If you're saying that Israel essentially is the church up here in verses 4, and then Israel is this broader group down here in and the churches or group of believers down here in verse 9, why describe them in that contrasting way? So just within the text, it has some challenges, I think. So that's just to kind of lay out a straightforward reading of the text. That is one approach to it. Another that I wanted to raise, and one that we often are not exposed to, is the very historical reading of Revelation. We are in the midst of the millennium. What is laid out in Revelation has largely occurred already, kind of reading, which I don't think is correct, but I think is helpful to understand because it gives us some sense of what the standpoint that other believers are coming from. So I just want to read something from this book that I borrowed from Joey that I thought had a kind of interesting march through history to try to explain some of the seven seals and what's going on here in chapter 6 and then down into chapter 7. So this is a chapter in this book that's really taking the historical view by a man, Kenneth Gentry. And he explains his view, and this is kind of the traditional historical view, is that the rider of the white horse, starting in chapter 6, bent on conquest, represents the victorious Roman march towards Jerusalem to engage the Jewish war in the spring of AD 67. Basically, between that first horse in the beginning of chapter 6 and marching down through chapter 8, what Gentry and the others who follow this historical view try to do is identify particularly significant historical events that preceded and then ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple in AD 70 as the basic explanation of what occurred in chapter 6. And that kind of view kind of pervades and filters down through the rest of Revelation. For example, the beast is explained to be Nero, essentially. To give you a few more tastes of what this looks like under this sort of view, in verses 15 and 16 at the very end, it says, "Many hid in caves and called the mountains and rocks to fall on us." One of the things that Josephus frequently mentions when writing about this period of time is that the Jews actually sought refuge underground during that AD 67 to 70 war. And on this day, the Romans slew all the multitude that appeared openly, but on the following days, they're searching in the hidden places and fell upon those who were underground and in the caverns. And in particular, referencing back to, remember in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about how blessed are the barren and the women whose breasts have never nursed, and they reference, this period of time was particularly bad for women and children. The Romans were essentially ruthless towards them, and then getting to the 144,000. This is kind of an interesting part. in that historical view just sort of flips, because we know there's no history of 144,000 individuals actually being sealed and separated out in the history. And so the interpretation is, well, that is surely symbolic and kind of explained as these perfectly rounded numbers, often having that kind of symbolism behind them, and that these were, you know, Messianic Jews who were believers, who were separated out, and were saved from this great destruction. And there certainly were. There were Jews that were saved, and in a period of time when it looked like they really ought to have been killed. There was the Roman army bearing down on Jerusalem, and then, you know, the basic history of it was when Nero committed suicide in AD 69, the army stopped, and they said, we better figure out what we're doing here first and let the ruckus in Rome sort of die down before we continue. And it wasn't until the next year that they came in and really sacked the place. So I go through all of that, one, to highlight a few things that believers who have a historical view of Revelation are, you know, reading this through a lens that these are explanations of essentially history, and that, you know, Revelation from chapter 1 all the way through to basically, I have to pull open the section here, chapter 20 has happened. This is not a futurist view. It's this can be explained. And there are a variety of interpretations within that. There is this was miraculous and God has done an amazing thing kind of interpretation. There is this is sort of ordinary course of human history kind of explanation, and Revelation as a document, kind of document of that. You know, within those, there's a lot of movement as well. So I raise that because that is a radically different approach to reading Revelation from basically here on than I think most of us are used to. And I think certainly amongst the assemblies, there have traditionally been a very clear teaching about Revelation, essentially from chapter 4 forward, looking forward to this period of time when there will be a great tribulation and there will be things that we have never seen or experienced and that people on earth have never felt before in terms of the terribleness of them, ultimately resulting in God's judgment at the throne and then the new Jerusalem. You know, I think when you think about that mindset, it really changes how you approach everyday kind of interpretations and thinking about our role within the broader world. There was another quote, I don't know if I can find it here very quickly, but I thought it was very astute, about sort of general distinctions between that view that this is history and that we are now in this millennial period where Christ is reigning, where the church is here, and that is his kingdom on earth, versus those that say, no, this is not that good yet. We've got a long way to go, and there's a great tribulation between now and when we get there. Here it is. So describing the view that I initially presented and the view that I think is right on this says, from the author here, in contrast to the optimism of post-millennialism, premillennialism displays a basic pessimism concerning history and the role we play in its culmination. Despite all our attempts to convert or reform the world, prior to the end, the Antichrist will emerge and gain control of human affairs. Premillennialism reluctantly predicts. Only the catastrophic action of the returning of the Lord will bring about the reign of God and the glorious age of blessedness and peace. In keeping with this basic pessimism concerning world history, premillennialism theologizes theologians emphasize the discontinuity or even the contradiction between the present order and the kingdom of God, and they elevate the divine future over the evil present. The kingdom is the radically new thing that God will do, however it may be conceived, and the golden age, the divine future, comes as God's gracious gift and solely through God's actions. That's contrasted pretty dramatically with a view that says that this is a history of a tribulation that has already occurred and that the church has already experienced, and that the church is currently God's kingdom on earth that is kind of slowly bringing about this change. And I think, reading or focusing in on this text here in chapter 7, where what we're presented with is a group of people who are called out and who are preserved in the midst of great suffering and great tribulation, it really, I think, highlights a few things for us about the distinctions between those two views. So the first is, if this is historical, if this is an approach and a lens through which we should be viewing history, what is God doing with these people right now? Where are they? How are they being preserved and held out from this great tribulation? And I think contrasted with the sort of general tribulation that we read about elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a lot of suffering, you can find the word tribulation throughout the New Testament, but not this reference to great tribulation like this. And so if this was it, if that was what they went through, what has happened to these individuals? So that's a kind of contrasting view between those two different interpretations and readings of Revelation chapter 7. With that, I think that gives us some distinctions. I want to focus in here on a couple things with this great multitude from every nation. So starting in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So shifting from, however we interpret this, there's a group of people here that God has called out and done something very dramatic with, right? And first we see some characteristics about who these people are. This group that are in front of him that we see are waving palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice and praising him. They're from every nation. They're from all tribes. They're from all peoples. They're from all languages. I think that this is one of these sections of Scripture that is a great reassurance to us about God's love for the world. There's many Scriptures that speak about God's love and ones that we like to recite to ourselves. And as an individual within the world, it is easy to kind of focus in on me and the people around me and the culture around me and the people who speak the same way I speak and the people who operate the same way I do. And this, highlights to us that God has this capacious view of the world and who he is bestowing his love upon. It includes all of these. And it says that they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a people who can't hold back from describing what God has done for them in pulling them out of this great tribulation and in saving them. And then it talks about the angels. The angels standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures and what they did in this setting and how they reacted to this great multitude that has been set aside and saved from this great, great, great tribulation. They're saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So there are several instances in Revelation where we see this kind of break in action for people to just sort of stop for a moment and praise God for what he has done. And I think that, you know, this is a really great one here to dwell on in terms of its connection with this broad and diverse group of people and their effect on the angels in causing them to bless God for what he's doing. And then there's the question about where these folks came from, which I've said already a little bit here. One of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What a thing to come out of. I know we've only read through here the initial part of the seven seals and some of the challenging situations on earth that are documented in them. But as we read about what the Great Tribulation really is and what that means, this is something that that no one on earth has ever experienced. You know, again, I think kind of, not to harp on it, but this historical view, I think, really discounts how challenging and how horrible this will be. And just the significance of it. I mean, if we look back over history and we think about the suffering of believers and just the suffering in the world, you know, you can recount millions dead over time, and many within that millions because of their belief. You can just in the last century recount millions of deaths due to horrific circumstances, war, famine. I mean, within living memory, we've had multiple instances of genocide on earth. And they were pretty bad. But what we just read described here kind of makes all of that pale in comparison. And I was just looking back here. To Matthew 24. Where Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. And then in chapter 25. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment if I can find it. But there's a portion in there where he essentially says that this is unlike anything. And so they've gone through this, and their response at the end of it isn't, "Why did you put us through that?" It isn't, "How come you didn't get us out of there quicker?" It is to praise God for the salvation that he's given them. And they are the ones that, as they have endured, they're before the throne of God, and it says they serve him day and night in his temple. And this is where he's brought them from this place of incredible, difficult tribulation, and says, "They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And the Lamb will be their shepherd and guide them to living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And I imagine many tears from that period of time. So this is the people who went through a great, great tribulation. We view it, or I view it, as a people that God has continued to show grace to, and a willingness to preserve in the midst of judgment coming upon the earth. And, you know, with that view, I think it's very consistent with the character of God to kind of give as much as he can and to offer as much opportunity for people on earth to come to faith and belief in him, and that he's willing to save them if they will at any moment, and bring them out of this. And so, and then bring them to a spot where, you know, they are so far removed from that tribulation and moved into this spot of bliss with him. So like I say, I think that just dwelling on that, that thought that God has continued this faithfulness, both to Israel and to those who he's willing to offer faith, willing to offer salvation to, is an amazing thing. And as I read this chapter, I keep coming back to this group of people as I think and read through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, and all of the tribulation that is happening in here and all the challenges that are happening to believers in here and them coming out of this. And, you know, this similar kind of group, it's hard to say if it's exactly the same, but referenced in verse 6, when the fifth seal was opened and the altar of those souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, asking, when will judgment come? I'm thinking of them and this group of people, the great multitude here as well, as we read through what the tribulation is like. And it's just an amazing period of time where God demonstrates his power and his judgment, but also his willingness to continue to offer salvation, his offer of, and his willingness to continue to offer grace to humanity. So that's Revelation chapter 7. Up next, Revelation chapter 8. Moves into the seventh seal. So we've got the six seals and then the seventh seal, which kicks off a whole tremendous set of actions within these seven trumpets. And we've got this group pulled out in the middle here, that's right smack in the middle of this. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your scripture, as we read these things in Revelation and we think about what the future holds, and what your plan is for the world, some of it can be terrifying. Some of it can be confusing. And we read these things and ask that we have a good deal of humility reading these and knowing that you hold the plan for this world, and we may not understand it all. We may struggle through, but we know that these things are in your hands and that you you know every detail. You know exactly who these people are. You know exactly how we fit within this, and we take great comfort in that. With these things we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.